We are in the Gospel of John, so please turn this morning to John chapter 7. We're in what I would call the middle portion of the Gospel of John and in our study, not in terms of this being, you know, chapter 7 of a 21-chapter book, nor in the sense that it's the middle chronologically of the book. You remember last week, we remarked that it's 6 months only until the last Passover and the cross. But if you're a student of the Gospels of the New Testament, then you know that the middle portions of the Gospel largely have to do with the back and forth debate over who Jesus was. Jesus constantly challenged those who heard him with his claims about himself and the authority with which he made his claims, and in turn, he was challenged back. Merrill Tenney called these middle chapters the period of conflict. C.K. Barrett writes of how we enter into the great debates as we read these chapters. Over and over again, we find the Lord Jesus making claims about himself that appeared to the Jews to be preposterous. So preposterous that from early on, the Jewish authorities seek to take him into custody and put him to death. So I've entitled our lesson this morning, Judging Jesus. It might also be called Jesus' Defense of Himself, for both are contained in the verses, his own claims and defense of himself and the requirements for a proper judgment of him and of the claims that he made. Well, you remember the immediate context of John chapter 7. It's the time of the autumn feast of booths or tabernacles when pious Jews were expected to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem in observance of the feast. And Jesus' unbelieving brothers have tauntingly dared him to go up to Jerusalem with them in order to get the kind of public acclamation, the public recognition that they think that he desired. One could not expect to be a major public figure without making his name known in the spiritual and political capital of the land. And Jesus' response, as we saw last week, was a lesson in time. Jesus lived his life in exact accordance with the divine timetable, in accordance with the Father's will. And he knew that the time to go up to Jerusalem was not when his brothers went up. When they went up was irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. They were as yet unbelievers, abiding on an entirely different spiritual plane than him. And so what they did really had no significance. Their plans and their reasoning had no relevance because they did not make their abode in God as Jesus did. Therefore, he would not go up to Jerusalem with his brothers. But now we read, beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 7, we'll read through verse 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision." Now here, John adds a parenthetical thought of his own, because Jesus said, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision," not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. It was common to speak of the law having been given through or by Moses. Well, it was God who gave the law, and he gave it through Moses in the same way. Was not completely, it was a better way, what Jesus said was accurate, but John wants to make sure that we understand that circumcision, the rite of circumcision, though it was a part of the law, had its own independent stature apart from the Mosaic law. It came before the law. God gave circumcision through Abraham. So John sort of gives that parenthetical thought, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. I say all that because I'm not going to say anything else about it in our lesson. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? It's the only place in the New Testament that Jesus talks about people being angry with him. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, John had already told us back in verse 10, we read it last week, that though Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem with his brothers, he did go up sometime later, but privately, as if in secret. If he had gone up for the start of the feast, joining the caravans that made their way to Jerusalem, then we might have seen the people react to him then, as they did later when they met him in what became known as the triumphal entry. It was not time for the triumphal entry. But now, sometime in the midst of the week of the feast, as was his usual practice, the Lord made his way into the temple, no doubt into the court of the Gentiles. And as the rabbis customarily did, he sat down and began to teach. And what he taught, we really can't say for certain, since John doesn't tell us. Wouldn't we like to know? Wouldn't we like to know what his opening remarks were, what scripture he turned to, the explanation that he made? But I think it's fair to make a conjecture. He probably continued to open up the scriptures and to teach on how the scriptures spoke of him, how he had been sent by the Father to fulfill all that the scriptures contained. We say that confidently because that's what he goes on to do in the passage before us and beyond. What does circumcision mean, really? Well, it's a figure for how we make men whole, how we identify individual human beings and we give life to them. That pillar of light that accompanied Israel in the wilderness as they wandered around, Jesus said, well, I am the light of the world. That was me who led and protected the people of Israel. Those were audacious claims for sure, but he spoke them with such freedom, such authority. I went this week to a prayer breakfast that Tim Keller spoke at, and most of you know who Keller is. He has been the senior minister of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City for quite a while. He and others began a church in the heart of Manhattan, really a neat ministry, and the Lord has blessed it greatly. But I was struck by what a good communicator Keller is. I'd never seen him in person. He has a noticeable gift of communication, a freedom in how he speaks, an authority of sorts that is subtle but obvious. Later, I looked up his background because I couldn't remember, you know, where was he from, what schools did he go to and all that. And I was reminded he had gone to Gordon Conwell Seminary, and then he went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He has a doctorate. He's a very bright man. I know many of you are familiar with him. So that provided some background on the man and how God had prepared him to do the things that God has him doing. Well, it was that background that seemed to the people in Jerusalem to be missing in the case of Jesus. He had what seemed to be an encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures, and he spoke with such authority, and yet no one seemed to know where he had come from, where he had studied, where he had gained such a mastery of the faith so that he could come into the temple as he did, and in an instant they knew that this man was the greatest teacher they had ever heard. And so again, here in the temple in verse 15, John says that the people were astonished. They marveled, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? That's a translation of what literally he said, which was something like, how does this man know letters, having never been taught? In context, trust me on this, they were talking about the scriptures. How did he know the scriptures so well? Because when it came to the handling of the holy scriptures, that task was relegated mainly to the scribes of the Jews who had been professionally trained in the rabbinic schools of the time. Paul, you remember, had that formal training. He studied under Rabbi Gamaliel. And we're familiar with some of the other famous rabbis of the period before Christ and the century after, Shammai, Hillel. The scribes, the teachers, the typical teachers, were very reluctant to venture outside the accepted tenets of the established schools of thought. And so they habitually, in their teaching, cited the writings of the well-known scribes and rabbis in order to give authority to what they were saying. Thus saith Rabbi so-and-so, or this other dead scribe, this is what he said. I know a lot of you know this, but you read the old writings, and they were always quoting one rabbi or another, kind of like we do, kind of like I do. Spurgeon said this, Calvin said that, Don Carson, William Hendrickson, F.F. Bruce, all these commentators, you know, this is what they wrote about this passage. Dr. Johnson said this, Dan Duncan said that. So, you know, you don't have to take it from me. I'm citing the authorities. Well, Jesus didn't teach like that. He had a habit of saying, but I say to you, you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say unto you. And the people responded, how can this fellow teach like that when he hasn't been formally trained in our rabbinical schools? How has this man become learned? Their question now has become a little contemptuous. It's this man. And note that the fact that those listening to him this day were astonished doesn't necessarily mean that they were pleasingly surprised at what they heard him saying. There probably was a mix of people listening to him this day, some sympathetic, others not at all. And Jesus is quick to answer them in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So here is the derivation of his teaching and of his authority. He wants them to know that he makes no claim to being self-taught. Rather, if others drew upon their studies in the lecture halls of the rabbis for their authority, he brought his from God himself, from the one who had sent him. And that characteristic and bold claim that he continually made appears again. He has been sent from God. And by the way, that's what the prophets of old claimed too. They claimed that they had been commissioned by God and that they too delivered a message that was not their own, but it was God's message. Thus saith the Lord, the prophets would say. So it's no wonder that the greatest of the prophets should do the same. Chapter 3, verse 34. Jesus said, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Over and over in this gospel, John emphasizes that Jesus came down from heaven to do whatever the Father directed him to do. Chapter 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to speak, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Chapter 8, verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Well, those were brazenly bold claims. And the teaching that resulted was equally bold and astonishing. No one had ever heard such teaching. It was completely different than what they were accustomed to. And the reason it was different was that it was coming directly from God in heaven. Jesus had a direct pipeline to God, and he knew it, and therefore he spoke with an authority that no mere man could ever have. And the people marveled at it. Incidentally, a year or so later, it will be Peter and John himself who will likewise flummox the religious authorities in Acts 4, verse 13, after being arrested by them and given occasion to give their own defense. Luke writes that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And there's that same word again, letters. They didn't know letters. They were not learned. When they observed that and when they understood that, the religious authorities were amazed. There's that word again. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. When we spend time with Jesus, when we spend time with him in his word, it's possible to learn so many things that others who do not know him can never learn. And I know in this room today there are many like that. That's why it's a very humbling thing to come up here and try to teach this group of people. But it's not just the derivation of his teaching that Jesus offers in this defense. There is the acceptance of it as well. And this is where the Lord goes now in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will. That's what he says. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. The critical faculty of evaluating his claims, of accepting what Jesus said, of comprehending the truth of his teaching and believing it, is not something that can be determined solely by an intellectual investigation. This is the criterion of judging the authenticity of the Lord's teaching. It is that the hearer has the willingness to do the will of God. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. But that's just the problem, isn't it? Apart from a supernatural work of God in a person's life, he is unable to will to do the will of God. C.K. Barrett, who was a superior exegete and scholar of the Greek New Testament and a Brit to the core, offered this pithy little insight at the start of his comments on verse 17. A free human decision about the claims of Jesus is impossible. Well, you know where he drew that from. He got that from John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, what Jesus was now saying was much like what he told Nicodemus that quiet night in chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Every man and woman is a sinner, and therefore every sinful man and woman must be born again. He must be drawn to God before he can come. He is unable to be willing to do his will and then know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether Jesus speaks of himself, unless first God in grace and through his Spirit gently blows upon him and draws him. And as with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was evangelizing, God opens his heart, his or her heart, to respond to the teaching. There's a joke about two farmers. It was a big day for them. They took their first train ride. And so they got on the train, and the train took off in about 30 minutes. After about 30 minutes, the vendors came down the aisle, and these two farmers each bought a banana. And the first one took a bite of his banana right when the train entered into this dark tunnel. And immediately he turned to his friend. He said, "Have you eaten your banana yet?" And he said, "No." "Well, don't. It'll make you blind as a bat." Those poor farmers had a problem of perception. before they could come into possession of a vantage point which would enable them to comprehend the reality of their experience, they were left to their own devices, which were inadequate. So what was happening at this moment, here we are in the temple with Jesus and this multitude, was that those gathered around Jesus' feet were questioning Jesus' competence as a teacher, but Jesus is now raising the question of their competence as hearers. Let me illustrate it this way. A bat is able to fly because of little sonar sounds that it makes. If you closed its mouth, it couldn't fly. Now, we humans, we can hear them shriek if they're in pain, if they're angry, but unless you are a bat, you cannot hear these little sonar squeals that they make in order to navigate. In the same way, a man might be able to understand very complex things, like the MIT man who says, you know, I understand Einstein, but I just don't get this Christian stuff. But it's the Holy Spirit of God who must reveal spiritual things. That's how we come to understand and accept Jesus' teaching. That's how it becomes, for believers, self-authenticating truth. And that's seen also experientially in the difference in glory seeking. Now, that's my awkward way of trying to explain the flow of this passage of the Lord's thought as we come to verse 18. If Jesus' words are true because they are the Father's words, his motive is equally true because he seeks only God's glory, not his own. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If, as all of us do, Jesus merely put forth his own estimate of what is true and good, then he would naturally seek his own glory in a way by slanting what he says in order to convince those who listen. That's what rhetoric and debate is all about, to perfect it so that you can win, so that you can win the argument. Salespeople do this. Really good salespeople, I'm in the real estate business, really good salespeople can sell you on this corner, or they can sell you on that corner too. That's what it's all about. You know, a really good debater can argue both sides of the argument. Bill Rusher was the publisher of National Review magazine for about 30 years. What some people may not know is he was an excellent debater. He wrote a book called How to Win Arguments More Often Than Not. Cindy says, I've read that book, but that's not true. Rusher preferred to argue the conservative side of things, but he was so good he could switch sides, and most often he would win the argument from the other side as well. And I think he prided himself somewhat in that. I like William Rusher, but he did have some pride about his ability to debate. But when honor and pride and glory get caught up in our attempts to think God's thoughts after him, then we have no chance of actually coming to the truth, because as the Lord says here, there is room only for one person to receive the glory. And if, as is so often the case, the teacher has more than one motive, if, as Jesus says, he seeks his own glory, he is only speaking from himself, and the implication of the verse is he is not true and there is unrighteousness in him. And we generally know, don't we, when we hear a teacher teach, whose glory he's really after. That was the greatness of the Apostle Paul. He told the church in Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then later in that great book of 1 Corinthians, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as far as we know, the apostle was faithful to that posture. But now with verse 19, the Lord seems to take an abrupt shift in topic, but it's really not, because now he addresses the unspoken tension that was in the air this day. The last time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, back in chapter 5, the authorities had tried to drag him into court on a capital charge because he had healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day in their eyes, causing the man to violate their own interpretation of the Sabbath laws by picking up his pallet that he had been laying on for 38 years and carrying it. And maybe it was Jesus' own reference to doing God's will that called it to his mind, because for the Jew, doing God's will had everything to do with keeping the law of Moses. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And now the Lord is thinking, perhaps, that the reason that these Jews are having difficulty recognizing that his teaching comes from God is that they are not willing to do the will of God. They don't keep the law. Well, in any event, he says, he asks them in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And giving evidence that there were there in the temple that day many from outside Jerusalem and the ruling authorities, many in the crowd, shouted out at that, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you," which probably meant something a little milder than that, something like, "You're crazy. Nobody's looking to kill you." They had no knowledge of the plot of the Jews. But Jesus knew. Moses was their witness against them, for the law set forth the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And the Jews were manifestly trying to kill him. So why do they not recognize that his teaching is from God? It's because they possess the law, but they don't keep the law. They do not do God's will. Paul said in Romans 2:23, I like to quote Paul alongside John because the two were great warriors for the faith and they corroborate each other over and over again. But Paul said in Romans 2:23, speaking to Jews, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And then a few verses later in verse 28, "But he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The Jews had come to ignore the true meaning of the word and erected in its place a system of works to which they could successfully adhere and therefore receive the praise of men in bushels. And so the Lord answers them in verse 21, "I did one deed and you all marvel." Now he's referring to that healing on the Sabbath. And again, their marveling is not thought to be a good thing. And now he gives them in verse 22, as someone has said, a lesson in theology. "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Okay, so the Lord says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. For what reason? I encourage you to look at your Bibles and what is his reference? For what reason? It's not entirely clear at first. I know when I was starting to read the passage, for what reason? I didn't know what reason. And the NIV doesn't help with their translation that because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. It has a deeper meaning than that. So remember, the context is Jesus' miraculous healing of a terribly disabled man. And it was for reasons having to do with the deformity caused by sin that God gave his people the rite of circumcision. It was for that reason. It was to serve as a figure for the complete renewal of men, and it was that Jesus embarked upon in his mission upon earth and did symbolically effect in the healing of the impotent man. Jesus was not transgressing the law of the Sabbath, but fulfilling its deepest meaning. His logic was this. God had ordained through Abraham that every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, which meant that often, if a child was actually born on the Sabbath, then the eighth day would fall on the Sabbath also. And the traditional teaching of the rabbis properly was that in those situations, the physical act, the work of circumcision, superseded the prohibition against working on the Sabbath. So circumcision trumped the law of the Sabbath. What Jesus was saying was that these Jewish leaders were hypocrites because, you Jewish leader, you're saying you're poster children for adherence to the law, and especially the law of the Sabbath. That was their big one. And yet you violate it for what? So that you might physically mutilate a single member of a little child. But now you've opposed me for overriding the Sabbath laws in order to make an entire man whole. The reason the old rabbis had made their ruling was that they desired to see the ceremonial requirements of the law fulfilled, the law of circumcision. But if they had really understood the meaning of what they were doing in the rite of circumcision, they would have seen and understood that an act that saved a man in reality, in fact, was nothing but the fulfillment of the ceremonial act. It was the fulfillment of the rite of circumcision. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, paraphrase, this is helpful. He puts the Lord's words in a different phrase. Is it then just and fair to be angry with me because I have done a far greater work to a man on the Sabbath than the work of circumcision? I have not wounded his body by circumcision, but made him perfectly whole. I have not done a purifying work to one particular part of him, but have restored his whole body to health and strength. What Jesus had done to the poor impotent man at the pool of Bethesda and making him whole was to fulfill the meaning of the law. What does it mean? What does it mean? Go fulfill the meaning of the law. What a claim to make. Jesus said, listen, this is what I did. You're all wrong. I fulfilled the meaning of the law. The math student would write down QED, quod erat demonstratum, that which was to be demonstrated. Jesus' argument was unanswerable. But unlike us, if we win an argument, this was not the prideful, arrogant disputation of the polemicist. What Jesus was doing was fulfilling the Father's will, even in this, simply stating the fact that his activity was the fulfillment of the redemptive purposes of God as set forth in the Old Covenant. What he had done was not only permitted, it was demanded. And then the Lord concludes in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He was saying to them, your judgment is superficial. It was a damning condemnation of the Jewish leadership. But that's the theme found throughout the scriptures in 1 Samuel 16. God tells Samuel, you know this passage, that he selected a king to rule over his people. And Samuel, go find that man I've selected. And he sees Eliab, and he's a handsome, strapping guy. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord told him, I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that, I think, is what righteous judgment is. The Jews' criteria for evaluating Jesus and his work were entirely superficial, based on a critical misreading of the Word of God, but they would never understand who he truly was until they had a willing heart, until they entered by faith into a true understanding of his person and his work. Then they would be able to look beyond the superficial, beyond the surface appearance, to see Jesus as God sees Jesus. They'd be able to make a righteous judgment of Jesus. I read an article this week by a pastor who was lamenting the current and increasing trend among young people to say that they're spiritual but not religious. I think we're familiar with that. In other words, they're okay spiritually even if they've rejected the gospel and rejected the church. And I do know that many young people don't go to church certainly because they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the message of the church. They don't believe the Bible. And on one level, I'd say you can hardly blame them for that. Maybe if someone's listening and they're not a Christian, I would hasten to add it would be a good thing to go to a church where the Bible is faithfully taught, where you can really hear the message of God and the meaning of God in his word. That'd be a good thing to do. But I believe it's also true that many don't attend church because it's filled with people like these Jews in the temple in Jesus' time who have a superficial judgment of the things of God, and they've missed entirely the heart of the gospel, that Jesus took on human flesh and he came to earth to die on the cross in order that he might save sinners from themselves and give them a life that's full of meaning and full of grace and mercy and a meaningful life of service to him, the thing that each of us aspires to ourselves, what we pray for our children, for our grandchildren. But what they have seen in the church often are people who make all kinds of judgments, but they're not righteous judgments because they're not willing to do God's will, and they're ignorant judgments that are being made. Rory Stewart is a Scottish man, a journalist. He's an MP today, I know. He has led a remarkable life full of adventure after adventure. He wrote, I think he must be independently wealthy because he's done some marvelous things. He wrote a book called The Places in Between, in which he chronicled a year or so in which he walked across Afghanistan with his dog in the midst of some of the really very difficult time periods where the American forces were there and the Taliban, really dangerous places. He had quite a few experiences. He met many interesting people on his journey. One of them was a 12-year-old boy who was training to be a mullah and who asked him indignantly one day why he had touched a stray dog that had wandered into their village. "Why did you touch the dog?" asked Sheikh. That was his name. And Stewart replied, "I like dogs. Does no one ever touch him?" "Of course not," the boy replied. "He's an unclean animal. Our prophet tells us not to touch dogs, particularly when we pray. We must do special ablutions if we have touched a dog." "Where is that in the Quran?" Stewart asked. He replied, "I can't remember that exactly, but it's there." "I thought that you were a Hafiz, that you had memorized the entire Quran." And then Stewart provided the information that she could come from a remote village to study with the mullah that was there. He recited passages out of the Quran for the village in the evening and at other times. "I have memorized it," Sheikh replied. "I can recite it in Arabic form, end to end, more than 100,000 words. But I don't speak Arabic, so I don't understand precisely where the individual pieces are." Well, that's what we call dark religion. The words are there. He had memorized them even in order, but there was no understanding of their meaning. What is the application of this passage to us this morning? I think it's this. Like the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day and their blind attachment to the law, and like Sheikh the Hafiz, do we really understand the things that we are studying? Do we know their meaning, their import, their implications for us? Are we willing to do His will. And therefore, have we gotten beyond the cognitive apprehension of the words themselves to an understanding of what God's will actually is for you and you and you and me? What that means for each of us, I'm sure, is different from person to person according to our individual circumstances, where we are spiritually. So I won't try to speculate, but better to think of my own spiritual life and how deeply I am entering into a true and righteous judgment of the words of God to me. Better to focus on my own willingness to will, to do the will of God in my life. In chapter 13, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. And you remember there, the disciples were just not at that point themselves where they could judge with righteous judgment. But the Lord deals with them very tenderly there in chapter 13 and says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Well, I find that there's always, at any given moment, some area of my life in which I'm not really evaluating it properly. I'm evaluating it on a purely superficial level, and I'm sure that's true for you too. So may the Lord continue to chip away at us so that we're always humbly coming before Him to seek His grace in revealing the significance of the Word as we read it. Are we hearers of the Word only? Ought we not also to be doers of the Word? May God give us grace to do that. If you're hearing these words and you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you know that you're a sinner, that's because God has put it in your heart. The Holy Spirit is blowing upon you. Perhaps the Lord is drawing you to Himself. And so I encourage you to heed the movement of the Spirit in your heart. Go, hear His word, confess your sin, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He's a Savior. He died to bear the penalty for your sin upon Himself. Believe in Jesus and have a whole new understanding of what this book is all about. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we know that it is powerful and that it is effective and that it always accomplishes Your perfect will. And so we pray that You would do that in each of our lives, that as we read and study Your Word, that we might have a righteous judgment of it, that we might see it in its true meaning and yearn to heed the Word and do it. May You put that in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.